may be seated.
I'll invite you again to turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Saved by His love, forever we shall sing eternal praise to heaven's almighty King. Lord, make it so. Enable us to be faithful in our praises to Him at all seasons, all times, though we may not have all the comforts that we desire and all the experiences we look for, yet the Lord is faithful and He is good and His mercy endures forever. We are in Isaiah chapter 40, as we were this morning, and as I said to you, that we are looking at the texts of Messiah. And when I say Messiah, I'm referring to the title given to Handel's oratorio. And we want to be going through those texts and giving consideration to them. I just encourage you to, if you've never listened to it, to do so and look at the words, look at the truths that are being sung and expressed. And I'll be surprised. I mean, if a Philistine like me can see the value of it, I think pretty much anyone can enjoy it, even if you're not really into classical music or you're not maybe inclined to listen. I doubt very much that you will not see the profit of meditating on these truths. So Isaiah chapter 40, reading from verse 1. We'll not read all of the chapter on this occasion, but we'll take time to read through verse 11. This is a tremendous portion, and I commend it to you. If you face trials and difficulties in life, that's exactly what the audience in the context were facing. Immense trials were ahead of them. And this chapter, perhaps more than any chapter, in one sense, lifted them away from the circumstances and helped them to see the glory and power of God. And therefore, it is a chapter that we should frequent when we don't understand, when we don't know what the Lord is doing, when there are mysteries in our lives, when we find ourselves in the shadows. There is great comfort in meditating in this chapter. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arms shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Amen. Ending our reading at the end of verse 11. Let's still our hearts in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our gracious God, we have the Word of God open before us and confess again our need of divine help. We are also weak. We are, if it's said that the nations are as a drop in the bucket, that the isles are as the dust in the balance, the small dust, the insignificant dust, it's the dust you don't even bother wiping away because it makes no difference in the scales. Lord, we acknowledge that we are grasshoppers in thy sight. We are so small and so insignificant. And we wonder then why the Lord would ever condescend to us. And yet, thy word reveals it so, that God comes to men. God reveals himself to men. And so, Father, we pray, reveal thyself and thy Son to hearts tonight. The preacher may be weak. The thoughts may not be everything that are needed for such a passage as this. But Lord, we pray, as thou hast promised and thou hast revealed, you use the weak to confound the mighty. So we pray, may thy Spirit be upon each one, and may souls be gathered into the kingdom. O Lord, do thy work and extend thy kingdom, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I always look to December as a time of opportunity. I try to be somewhat cautious in various aspects of the traditions of the time of the year. I'm not all like the most Christmassy person on the planet, but I'm not totally against it either. Although it does look, if you were to drive into our neighborhood, as those who were there on Friday night, you'll be able to testify that it's very evident that we appear to be the Scrooges of the neighborhood, given the number of lights that are around every other home. But we're not Scrooges, really, but we're just a little more balanced, let's say. We don't want to be carried away with the sentimentality, carried away with all the various things, the ideas and stories that are usually held on to and practiced. And, all, you know, I'm not going to get into it in case I offend anyone. But anyway, all the things that go into this time of the year, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to put too much emphasis on the things that may not. We may understand the limitations. We may understand that, you know, sharing gifts and so on and so forth. It's not about that. That we're not putting focus on gift sharing. That's not what the season's about. And yet, very easily, it can be all about that. We can lead our children to think that this is what the time of the year is all about. I'm getting a bicycle. I'm getting a PlayStation 5. I'm getting whatever it might be. I don't know what the thing is at this time of the year or on this occasion. But I think there's a PS5 has just been released, so I imagine that some of the boys might be interested in things like that. It's very dangerous. And I look back on my childhood, and of course there was no gospel in our home at all. And this time of the year was about the gifts. It was. I mean, we were wound up like we were on some kind of like caffeine all the time, whatever. We were so excited. And as it would approach the 25th of December, we were just getting wound up more and more. And of course, when it would come to Christmas Eve, we would be so excited you could barely sleep. Like, you could find it really difficult to get any shut eye whatsoever. And usually, between my sister and myself, we would be up somewhere around 3 or 4 a.m. And that's if we got any sleep at all, just staying in bed until we thought our mom would allow us to actually go downstairs and see all the gifts and so on. But that was what it was all about. And again, we share gifts. I have no problem with that. I'm not advocating that we don't participate in those aspects. But at the same time, we can get carried away. The Christian must see this time of the year as an opportunity. That if minds are, even if it's sentimental, if their minds are thinking about the things that relate to the Son of God, we have an obligation. We ought to be encouraging ourselves to take full use of that opportunity. And so meetings like our lessons in Carl's, we should be saying to people, look, would you come along? We would love to see you there. It'd be great, with a lot of reading of Scripture, passages that relate to this time of the year, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and singing of well-known carols and so on and so forth, come along. And with that, of course, the Word of God will be shared, and we trust that God would use His Word. This is a time, a season for opportunity to seize upon by the church, by the people of God, to say that the hearts may be open, may be given consideration to these things, and I am called of God to seize upon the opportunity. It's an awful thing to go through this season, and Christians, and this, I have met some that have such hardened views towards this time of the year that they almost go the opposite way. They don't want to make any mention of it. They won't even take advantage of the fact that minds and hearts are thinking about Christ more than they have the rest of the year. They won't seize upon that because they're scared they might misrepresent what it's all about and so on and so forth. Well, we don't want to be doing that. And I feel, especially this year, that as I intimate it in prayer, our wings are kind of clipped, aren't they? I mean, they have been the whole year. It's difficult to invite people. We're afraid of offending, lest it be perceived that we don't care about COVID-19. We don't care about the dangers of gathering in one place or whatever, and we get perceived as being careless. And so maybe we don't want to share. Maybe we don't want to invite because we might be misunderstood. And so we stay silent. That's dangerous. We know not what a day may bring forth. That applies to ourselves as well as to our neighbors. We don't know when we're going to get that news. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience of someone who's been on your heart, someone who's been on your mind, someone you've been considering, I need to share the gospel with that person, and you don't move in on it, and then you get the news that they've been taken into God's eternity. It's a very sobering experience. So we must seize upon this opportunity that the Lord affords to us, and I trust the Lord will help us with the limitations of this year particularly to do our best. And as I said this morning, as we come to this time of the year, I'm using the verses that have been selected by Handel and the individual who was helping him in the selection of the text. I'm using them just as a springboard to give consideration to various aspects of the incarnation of the Son of God. And tying it all back, some of the verses that we will eventually get to aren't specifically about the actual time when the Son of God was born, but I trust we'll be able to tie it in helpfully and in a way that will encourage us. In Isaiah 40, we saw in verse 1 and 2 this morning, this wonderful announcement, this consolation that is given, and where the emissaries of the Lord, the prophets of God, are called to comfort the people of God. And when you move on again through Messiah, you come to verses 3 through 5, and those verses we are going to consider tonight as the Lord will give us help. Because we read in these verses, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And if you haven't listened to it yet, then I trust that as we give consideration to this text, when you listen to it, you'll have certain truths that you may not have thought about previously that will come to your mind as you hear it being sung. Tonight, we're considering unveiling the glory of the Lord, unveiling the glory of the Lord. And I want you to note with me first the voices heard, the voices heard. In these verses, we have reference to a voice in verse 3, as well as another one we'll get to in just a moment. But in verse 3, we have the voice of John, the voice of John, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This voice is the voice of John the Baptist. If you don't know who John the Baptist is, John the Baptist is the harbinger for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came before him to make a way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born just before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And he was given this unique ministry of being the prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. a mighty man he was. Every single gospel applies this text to John in some fashion. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 3, you will see Matthew's reference to this verse in Isaiah 40 in the context of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You will find the same in Mark chapter 1, the opening 4 verses, and Luke chapter 3, the opening 6 verses, giving reference to the fact that this prophecy has a particular fulfillment in the person of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John was a remarkable man. There's no getting us away from that. He was unique in so many ways. His father was told, as many of you know, he was told, if you read Luke chapter 1, you will find this, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." This is what's being said. Imagine when you were born, what was said about you. I'm sure lots of nice things were said about you, but I doubt that this was said about you. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, it's not my intention to get into that text, but you can see that there was this significance upon his life, that from his birth there was indication that he was going to be great in the sight of the Lord, because he is preparing, he is making ready a people prepared for the Lord. Later, his father would prophesy of him in Luke 1, verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So this is strong indication of the significance of John the Baptist. And his life was an odd one, we're told in summary form. As he grew up, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So he lived in the deserts, he lived apart from men, he was waiting for the time when he would commence his ministry in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus Christ said, "Of those born of woman, none was greater than John." But the greatness of John was more than the man. The greatness of John was really about the message. And that's always the case, you know. We like great men, and we look at the characteristics of men, and we get drawn to men for their characteristics. In areas of politics or sports or whatever it might be, we get drawn to the characteristics of men. But we have to be very careful, because men are just men. And when it came to John was just a man in a certain sense. But the real greatness of John was the message that he brought. And the message has to be the focus. It's what was John saying? And the greatness of John was really in what he was communicating, not just in the man himself. It's not that the man and the message are entirely in, you can separate them, that you can divide them as if they have no correlation, but the weight must be upon the message. Turn for a moment to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Again, in this gospel you have a clear indication that John was fulfilling the passage that we're looking at tonight. John 1 verse 19. So, John 1 verse 19. "This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" So here's the context. People are trying to understand who this man is. We've read verses that indicate the greatness of him. His ministry was powerful. It was drawing people to listen. And so the religious leaders, the Jews, are sending priests and Levites to ask him, "Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and so on and so forth. So you can see then that his testimony was in relation to Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice. I am the voice. But you see how he expresses it. I am the voice. When he talks about himself, he says, I am the voice. The prophecy indicates that there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. But in this description of himself, he says not just that he is fulfilling that prophecy, but really, if you want to understand who I am. Now, when you think about this for a moment, when we consider the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, we would be inclined to think about what someone is doing. There's a voice, there's a cry, there's a public sharing of information, there's something going on that relates to the communication of the impartation of information. But John doesn't just say, this is what I'm doing. He says, this is what I am. I am the voice. And that's what I say, that when we consider John and the greatness of John, it's not just looking at the man, it's what he was doing. John defined his very existence by what he did. I am the voice. I can never read that without thinking of the language of the evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, who said, most preachers are echoes. John was a voice. And he was making a distinction between the average person who proclaims the truth of God, who has no knowledge of God himself. All he can do is echo the things he has heard. He just repeats what he reads in commentaries. He repeats what he hears from other preachers, but he has no distinct voice. He sounds like someone else. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was like this as well. Never man spake like this man. When they went out to hear him, he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't speak like others because he also was a voice. But John was a voice. John had a distinct voice. A voice that reflected one. Again, remember this morning, if you go back to Isaiah 40, what were we saying about the depiction of the opening portion of that passage, Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and so on. The scene here is of a court where the prophets of God are standing in the presence of God, waiting to hear from God what to say. And John fulfills this. John is precisely like that. John is a man who stands in the courts of God to hear from God, to receive from God a word, and go to the people with that word. Beloved, I want you to ever keep that in your mind when it comes to the preaching of the word. And also for the young men who may give themselves to preaching on occasion, that you can study and you can study and you can study and you can get all your notes prepared and get it all nice and tidy and so on. You can have it all ready and you can rehearse it and you can imbibe it and be able to share it clearly and articulately. But it has to be more than that. The men that make a difference are men that seem to be coming from heaven to men, coming out of the presence of God to communicate to men, not just to impart information, but coming with the burden of the Lord upon their hearts. And this is greatly lacking. I listen to many a sermon. At different occasions, you download something. It might be because it's a topic you're interested in, or a particular preacher you like, although I have a few select that they do know the Lord, and they know God, and they preach as men who know God, and that's why I listen to them. But the vast majority of messages and sermons that you hear, it's just imparting information. It's just sitting there, tantalizing the intellect, but not driving at the hearts of men, not trying to quicken men and enliven men and influence men's hearts. Well, this wasn't John. John was a voice. But what was the purpose of his voice? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is speaking of the one who will precede the Messiah. What was the purpose of his voice? To prepare the way of the Lord. In fact, just back up, because I was thinking about this afternoon. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. I thought about that. I'd never seen this before, never thought about this before, but where did the people expect to hear from God? The people expected to hear from God in the temple and in the synagogue. That's where they expected to hear from God. And that's where they would go. But when John arrives on the scene, they weren't hearing from God in the temple and in the synagogues. They weren't. Not in the sense, yes, the word of God was being opened and it was being read, but in the sense of really being confronted with divine truth as it was expounded and preached like the prophets of old, they weren't experiencing that. In fact, decades had passed, centuries perhaps had passed, since they had really felt the power of the word of God. And so John arrives, and if the people want to hear from God, don't go to the synagogue, don't go to the temple, go to the wilderness. It's almost as a type in terms of what they had done with God. That Israel pushed God out. Israel had sent the Lord away. They weren't interested in God. They had their own connotation of God, their own ideas about God, and they had driven the true and living God away. And so if they were going to hear from God, God was in the wilderness. God was, as it were, in relation to Revelation 3, he's outside the door. And if men are going to hear from God, they have to invite him in again. They have to go out to where the Lord is. So this is what John did. John came as a voice crying in the wilderness. And if people were going to hear from God, they had to go out to where he was. But again, going back to where I was intending to go, what was the purpose of the voice? To prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, the imagery is one that fits with the ancient practice of men being sent ahead of a dignitary to prepare the way. A king or some important person would send people ahead of them to prepare the way that they would go. Whatever needed to be set up, whatever arrangements needed to be made, whatever places that they might have to stay, everything that needed to be done in order for the journey to be smooth for the dignitary had to be done ahead of time. And this is the imagery then that is portrayed concerning the work of John, that he is going ahead of the Lord to prepare the way, to make ready for the arrival of this king. Now, what would happen when someone would go ahead of a dignitary like that, when there would be individuals who would move ahead of the king or whoever it might be that's going in that direction, what would happen is their arrival would raise questions. Why are you here? Now, we've seen this already concerning John. People came and asked, who are you? And it would raise these questions. Well, this is what happened when a dignitary would send the forerunners. They would go ahead and people would ask questions, who's coming? Who can we expect? And it would raise anticipation, excitement, interest in the people. Well, Israel had been living for years in a sleepy, cold, dead, careless fashion spiritually, and they were just drifting along. Very few were looking for the Messiah, really anticipating his coming. There were a few, but the vast majority were living indifferently to the promise of a Messiah coming. And with John's arrival, with John coming on the scene to preach the word in the way that he did, it raised all these questions. It prepared the way. Who is coming? Now, he preached with such power that the question arose, is this the Christ? And then John was able to turn around and say, no, I'm not him. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. But he is coming. Well, this was what John was given to do, to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. You do wonder about the JWs and those that deny the deity of Christ, don't you? Well, it's clearly referring to, and all the New Testament references, every single gospel tying this into the first century and telling us that he's preparing the way of the Lord. And then make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You wonder what kind of blinkers they wear. This is God coming, and John is making a highway for God. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, what language to express your ministry? Making a highway for God. That you're called to make a highway for God. Do you have any idea what it's like to wear that? You're called to make a highway for God. And yet, as I thought about it a little more, I thought, is this not what we're all called to do? To make a highway for God. That every single Christian is called to make a highway for God. In fact, Matthew Henry, writing on this, he says, if he prepare the end for us, we ought surely to prepare the way for him. If he prepare the end for us, we ought surely to prepare the way for him. So let me just stop for a moment and apply this. That there's a very real sense in which every single Christian is given the task of making a highway for God. Bringing the Word of God to men, bringing the truth of God to souls in such a way that you become a conduit for the truth, for the Spirit, to make a difference in lives. Now that is upon every last one of us. So we have the voice of John. Secondly, we have the voice of the Lord. I want you to skip down to the end of verse 5. And I almost preach this message in terms of the contrasts, because there are a number of contrasts. You have the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Then we have mention of the Lord's voice at the end of verse 5. You have the contrasts of the terrain, and you have the contrasts in the revelation. And I have somewhat divided it in that way, but I was going to show it more distinctly. But you see here, it begins in verse 3 with the voice of a man, and it ends at the end of verse 5 with the voice of the Lord. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, this language has been used already by the prophet Isaiah. If you go to chapter 1, you will find it there, as well as in chapter 58, when he speaks something to the people, and then he says, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then you ask the question, well, why is it said that way? What's the intention? Why is it put at this juncture right here? There's a lot that the Lord says. There's a lot that the prophet reveals that you could end in this fashion, and yet on only a few occasions does it end this way. So why? I can't say definitively, but if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and you read verses 10 through 20, let's read them. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. And this is how the prophecy begins. The people are not living as they should be. And the prophet is, the message that's coming to them is not particularly encouraging. But there are little breezes of hope, you might say, amidst all of this. And it's the same what you find in Isaiah 58. I will not turn to Isaiah 58, but you'll find the same. There's language of condemnation, but there's also encouragement. Let's read from verse 10. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Basically, what God is saying is, all your best efforts at religious activity, I have no interest in. I have no interest in it. Your sacrifices, all that you're doing, it's a waste of time. Verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So this is awful. This is not encouraging at all. But then it says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fathers, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. As I say, you can find similar language in Isaiah 58. Again, and it's similar to this. It's showing the evils of the people, how evil they were living, and yet in it is inserted messages of hope. And I was thinking about this, wondering, is that why it's punctuated with this? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Because on either side of the fence, whatever the people, where they were individually, as they heard this message, there may have been some who were perhaps thinking that this judgment is never going to happen. It's not going to be like this. And they're denying the voice of the Lord. They're denying the judgments that God says is going to happen. And the Lord's saying, if you're thinking that way, I've spoken it. Don't think that way. On the flip side, the humble who are looking at the judgments and wondering, is there any hope whatsoever? And then there's little messages of hope here. They're saying, it can't be. It can't possibly be. Then again, they're being told, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So to the proud and to the humble, there's a message. There's this kind of highlighting. There's a double underline. As you read this, you proud who think this won't happen, I've spoken it. And you humble who think you can't be redeemed and there's no hope, I've spoken it. And this is how the Lord deals with men. Amen. He gives encouragement. He speaks to hearts in such ways as is necessary for the moment. This is the voice of the Lord. Secondly, then, the obstacles removed. We've seen the voices heard. Let's see also the obstacles removed. Back to Isaiah chapter 40. And we read in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This is a picture of the spiritual terrain of Israel in the first century. And the sense is that it was impossible to get through to them. Now, I know it had a particular application 7 centuries or so prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has this deep, significant, prophetic meaning in terms of the time in which our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And it's not saying, it's, understand that what it is communicating is a difference in terms of the experience when you look at the hearts of men. When you look at the spiritual condition of Israel, you see valleys, you see mountains, you see crooked places, you see rough places. And how are we going to get through? How are these hearts going to be addressed? In fact, as I thought about it, really, this language depicts the hearts of the people that Jesus Christ was coming to deal with. Think of valleys. Valleys speak of despondency. They're places of shadows, places of discouragement. When we talk about being in the valley, we're not saying that we're enjoying life. Quite the contrary. We're talking about a difficult time, a hard time, a time that we're not enjoying. And there, here then, we are told that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be among the despondent, there has to be a raising of them so that they have hope. And perhaps this would apply especially to those who were thinking God had forgotten them. He's never going to send the Messiah. But the message is coming. No. He's coming. He's right here. He's on the way. And so those who had despondent hearts, thinking that God had utterly cast Israel away, there was no Messiah ever going to come, then their valleyed hearts would be raised. In relation to the mountains, that speaks of the proud. These are the people who don't think they need the Lord. These are the individuals who stand there thinking they're near to God on their own, standing on the mountaintop of life, thinking that I have everything that I need. I don't need anything else. And they need to be brought low. They need to be humbled. They need to have it put to them that they need the Messiah. They are in great need of salvation. You have the crooked then. These are the corrupt. These are the people that deceive and take advantage of others. They are the oppressors. They're the the tax collectors and so on and so forth. And again, they need it to be addressed as well. The crooked need to be made straight. And the rough, these are the outcasts, the rejects. These are the people possessed with devils, cast out of their society, and they need to be made plain. Now, this is a depiction of the hearts of men that gives insight into what John and our Lord Jesus was dealing with in their time. And here's the point. The message of the incarnation is relevant to them all. Think about it for a moment. The incarnation is a message for all such. The despondent living in the valley, what do they need to hear? They need to hear, amidst all the dire circumstances of human existence on this earth, that God became man and dwelt among us. And he came to be the Savior of the world. He came to give hope, life, salvation. This is what brings them out of the valley. This is what lifts them from despair. This is the message that those who have no hope in life need to hear. And when you think about what's going on at the present time right now, this December, this time of the year, when people are dealing with their hardships and their trials, and this year having been particularly difficult for them, what do they need more than anything else? Another gift, another toy that can be tossed away, another night out on the drink. Is that what they need? No, they need Christ. They need the message of the gospel. They need the hope that is found in the Son of God alone. That is what brings them out of the valley. And let me say to you, if you are such, if you were going to describe your life in one of these ways, a valley, a mountain, crooked or rough, and you say, preacher, the valley fits me, I'm telling you, Christ is the need of your heart. That's what you need more than anything else. And if you spend time with the Lord, if you get alone, shut out the world, shut out the distractions, shut out all the things that are bringing your heart down, just get into the closet and get alone with God and get your eyes off what's going on and fixed on Christ. I tell you that spending time with the Lord will lift you out of the valley better than anything else. God's people, they neglect this. They go through their trials and their difficulties. And you're maybe there tonight, and I am telling you now that the greatest medicine is not the most gifted person in terms of counseling. It is the counselor, wonderful counselor, the mighty God. That's the one you need to go to. And he will bring you up out of the valley. He will help you to see all that you're going through in light of his glory. He'll help you to rest in his perfect will. And so it is in terms of those that are think they are on mountains. I don't need Christ. Oh, really? The proud who think they've obtained everything that they need. Those who think that they are something. Really? You think you are something? Have you given consideration to the fact that Almighty God became man? And there you are boasting in all of your attainments and achievements, and you think you can reject God sending his Son and continue to exist with his blessing and favor as you imagine it? No, you need to come down from the mountain. You need to be laid low. Again, the crooked, the corrupt, those that are in their sin, those that take advantage of people, what do they need to hear? They need to have the word of God brought to them. They need to have it pointed out to them. The extent of their sin, their need for Christ, and our world is filled with crooked people. It's also filled with outcasts, filled with those that have been rejected, who've been neglected, who've been set aside, those that are too tough to spend any time with. They bring too much baggage. It's too much effort to try and maintain a friendship with them. You know those kind of people. Those kind of people live in our neighborhood. And what do they need more than anything else? They need the gospel. If you feel like an outcast, again, the answer for you is Christ. If you feel like no one cares about you, let me tell you, as trifling as it sounds, I can't word it in any other way than to tell you, Jesus cares. He does. He cares. Can he prove it any more than in his condescension? When you think of God taking and inhabiting a manger that was used for the feeding of animals, and he's there making that his bed, that he might be the Savior of sinners, how can you say he doesn't care? Thirdly, the vision seen. We have the visions seen. Well, If you come then to verse 5, we are told, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Two things to see. First, God becomes man, and man beholds God. God becomes man, and man beholds God. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord. How do you understand that? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is nothing but the presence of God. It's God Himself. When you read the glory of the Lord, you're reading about the Lord. It's Him. It's a certain expression to indicate that God is there. If you read back in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus, for example, Exodus 16, verse 10, we're told it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And on that occasion, as they left Egypt, the Lord revealed Himself in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. This is the glory of the Lord. It was an indication that God was in their midst, that God was with them. It was His presence. We read in Exodus 40, verse 34, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is the presence of God in the meeting house, the tabernacle that had been arranged for the worship of the Lord. Now, when you read this then, you're reading about the presence of God. The glory of the Lord, the presence of God, God Himself shall be revealed. God Himself shall be revealed. And that's what the incarnation is. It's a revelation of God like nothing else. There were different occasions when God revealed Himself to men, individuals, crowds, as you have in the wilderness, them seeing this cloud of by day and fire by night. They constantly could look and say, "There's the Lord." They had that encouragement. "There is the Lord. The Lord is there." And there are other occasions when God would reveal Himself to men, but never like this, never in this fashion. When God becomes man. This is amazing. Turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here you have a passage that underlines this event of the incarnation, of what occurred whenever our Lord Jesus came into this world. And if you're here and you haven't given much thought to these things, if you haven't really thought about God becoming man, if you just see the baby Jesus and those that came to visit Him, the shepherds, the magi, the other events that surrounded Him being born and shortly following that event, it's not just about those events have significance. There are lessons there. But the real event is this: God becomes man. God becomes man. Think of it. I mean, do you know God? Have you any concept of God? Can you begin to comprehend God? Go back and read Isaiah 40, what we were reading. This one before whom everything is small and insignificant. He's so great we can't begin to understand who He is, the extent of His knowledge. We can't counsel Him. We can't plumb the depths of His thinking. We can't even begin to have any comprehension of who God is. And yet He has revealed Himself to the degree that man may say that he knows God. And so in Philippians chapter 2, it is said, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." Now here's just a point to underline. The apostle is striving after unity. He's trying to encourage the church to join together and to love and serve together and not be fighting and bickering and thinking one better than the other, but be like-minded and have the same love and so on. Have lowliness of mind. And that lowliness of mind is perceived in esteeming others better than yourself. Verse 3. "Don't be so selfish. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others." Have consideration to other people. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." Let this be the dominating, driving factor in your life. Let this be the controlling principle of how you live. "That which was found also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, it was perfectly right. He Himself was equal with God. He wasn't claiming something that he was unworthy to claim. He himself was God, but, verse 7, made himself of no reputation. You think of the extent people go to for fame. Nobody's. And what they will do for fame. They will sell everything. They will give anything to become famous, even on something as trifling and empty as social media. People who are famous on Instagram. I mean, really, this is where we come to. You're famous on Instagram. Really? Because you have so many hundreds of thousands or so many millions of followers. Is that what we've come to? Famous because you know how to turn the camera a certain way, edit the photographs a certain way, and you have such a character that you can sell things so that companies will have product placement, and they will ask you, put this product, and they give you money for that. I mean, and this is fame. This is fame today. And there are a whole bunch of young people, and this is what they want. They want fame on Instagram. They want to be an influencer. That's what they want. And I shake my head. I'm getting old. I freely admit that. I don't understand it. But this is what they're after. And they will pose in such ways. They will, ways that would probably not do the heart health of their grandparents any good. And this is normal. But look at Christ. He, in all of his glory, God, he made you. He gives you breath. The power of your life is in his hand. You have no power but what he gives. And he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Just a normal man in the sense that he took a normal humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, look at this. Look, God then, you see, God delights in this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the point for tonight to get is the condescension. It's the condescension. It's when you see there's the babe in the manger. There's the incarnate Son of God. There's God inhabiting, taking upon him the infancy of humanity and all the fragility of that and the animosity and the rejection and the hatred and all that followed through his life. And he willingly took that. And yet, those shepherds knew. Those shepherds. And they went there. They went there. How crazy it was. It's insane. It doesn't make any sense. These shepherds, they leave their sheep and they go off to bow before an infant. Why? Because they saw the glory of the Lord was revealed. Here's God. Oh, this is what the religious always want. They want experiences with God. And so they left their sheep, and they went on in to find where the Lord was, and they found him there in Bethlehem, and they bowed before him, and they worshipped him. And the Magi later, they would come, they do the same thing. They travel across the nations, they come from far lands, and they go to great expense and great effort and pour everything into this to come and worship this. Well, he was just a boy. Just a little boy. But they worshipped him because the glory of the Lord was revealed in him. God becomes man. God becomes man, and we can never begin to fully understand what that is all about. But note also, man beholds God. We've already given some indication of this, but man beholds God. All flesh shall see it together. All flesh shall see it together. This is what's wonderful. Because by and large, the revelations of God to man prior to this have been very exclusive. So it's the Israelites coming out, and God exclusively reveals himself to them. But all the other nations know nothing about it. And when the Lord eventually would leave Israel, when he would depart from them in different times, and especially at the time when they were taken in captivity, there were a few individuals that may have had some experience with God, but very little. It was very little. But here, we not only have those experiences such as Gideon and so on meeting with God, Jacob and so on meeting with God. Here we have all flesh shall see it together. All flesh. In other words, you don't have to be special. The average person could be walking down the street of Jerusalem during a feast time, and God was there, and they saw it. They saw Him, who is God. And the average Joe living in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus would come by, and they saw Him. And Gentiles occasionally that would make their way into His presence would see Him. All flesh shall see it together. And this is the wonder of it, because He has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself to men. The Word was made flesh, John writes, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. God was made flesh. The incarnate God, here He is, dwelling among us. He dwelt among us. And John writes, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. We beheld it. We saw it. We saw His glory. And I tell you, there are those here tonight and you've seen something of it. You have. You've seen the Lord. This is what the Lord does, you see. He comes to the penitent. He comes to the humble. He condescends to those who humbly say, Lord, I need You. More than anything else in this world, I need You. The world's craving after all sorts of things. You have children making their Christmas lists. All the things that they want. Oh, side note here, the day we're living in, I saw a little video of, a short video of this mother taking her son to see Santa Claus, and the little boy sitting there, socially distanced from Santa Claus, and Santa asked him, you know, what do you want for Christmas? And he thought about it for a little while, and then he asked for a Nerf gun, and Santa replied, sorry, no, no guns. No guns. And the mother says, it's a Nerf gun. Not even a Nerf gun. No guns. You see, you think to yourself, seriously? Is this how anti-gun some people are, that children aren't allowed? That Santa's not going to bring you a Nerf gun? And this is what we're living in. No Nerf guns. Oh, dear. But there you can make your list of what you want. All your desires. And I tell you now, what you need more than anything else is to see God in Christ. Amen. Let me say to the boys and girls, that's what you need more than anything. You need to take everything that has been taught to you all the years of your life, sitting in Sunday school, sitting with your parents, being instructed in these things, and you need to see Jesus Christ as God, and you need to come to Him as God. You need to bow before Him as God, confess your sins to Him as God, and plead for mercy to Him as God, that He may come into your life and take rule of your heart and give you a free and full salvation by grace alone, and help you to see what life is all about. That's what you need at Christmas. That's what we all need. All flesh shall see it together. I hope it can be said of this congregation, all flesh has seen Him. That you've seen Him. You've seen God in Christ. When you behold the Lamb, you behold God. When you see the Savior, you see God. God Himself taking upon Him bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, for one purpose. To save you. To save you. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me encourage you again tonight. As I do pretty much every week. And if you need any spiritual help, if you know yourself to be in need of guidance, I can't save you, but I'm happy to open the Word of God with you. It's the greatest joy to sit down with inquiring souls, those who are concerned about where their sin's going to take them, and they want to be saved. And if you fit that description, be sure to see me tonight. I'll be glad to sit down with you, pray for you, and open the Word of God. Lord, we pray. We pray that thou wilt help us to see thy Son more and more in these days. Oh, there's so many things to fill our attention, to take up our time, to distract our hearts. And our souls are craving out for more of Jesus. We don't even know it at times. We feel the dearth. We feel the desert, the parched spiritual experience of not knowing the nearness of God. That which was made, man made that he might be the habitation of God, yet man trying to exist as if he can exist without God. What a tragedy. Lord, bring us to a realization that we were made to fellowship with thee, to see thee, to commune with thee. Oh Lord, give us cravings after thyself. Be with all them that have gathered tonight, and especially for those that are spiritually in need of help. We pray that they would be unsettled until they find rest in Christ and Christ alone. And if they are unsettled, we pray that thou wilt drive away the fowls of the air that seek to steal away the seed of the word. We pray in Jesus' name, let thy word bear fruit, and let lives feel the power of divine truth. So be with those who go downstairs. Grant in our fellowship we'll know something of the sweetness of thy presence. And for those who go home immediately and others who will make their way eventually, we pray, go with us. Help us in this week before us to find opportunities to talk about the Lord Jesus, to tell men and women of he who is mighty to save. And may it please thee to condescend in these days and give us a little reviving. Show thyself then, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of every believing heart, now and evermore. Amen.